Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Please do.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 4, that's one of the places we'll be spending some time tonight as we study together. It is always good to get a chance to be together, and it's especially exciting when we have opportunities for fellowship. And so I know there have been a lot of people that have worked really hard to get ready for our Snacks with Santa that will immediately follow our time together. And so I would invite you, even if you're a guest with us or if you haven't even planned on staying, please join us. We're going to have an opportunity for good fellowship. There's a lot that's been planned. Not just for our children to enjoy, but for us to enjoy with each other. And that's always a special time. It's also good to be reminded of a lot of the blessings we have here. And as I think about our youth group here with us tonight, it's important to remember that sometimes there are things going on Sunday nights that we don't always maybe think of when we're in the auditorium. One of those is the 1-2-10 mentoring program that takes place in the Yak, where there is intentional mentoring of adult Christians with our teenagers, and then younger teenagers being mentored by older. And so there's just such a neat connection. As both a member here and a parent, I'm thankful for those opportunities. And so we're thankful for that, thankful for the group that's working hard with our children during this time, and what they're learning. Our fifth and sixth grade special class that meets on Sunday nights, they got to have, not too long ago, they got to have a pizza party to celebrate getting through the book of James, taking notes in their notebook. It's really neat to see some of those things that are happening. And so we're grateful for everyone who makes that a priority and who makes that happen. One of the hymns that has endured over the years is O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. It was written by a man named George Matheson, and it was written in 1882. He wrote it on the day of his sister's wedding, and he was experiencing something that was very painful. In fact, historians sort of struggled to pinpoint exactly what it was. As he described it, he said, "Something had happened to me which was known only to myself and which caused me the most severe mental suffering." And so writing this song was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I'm quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes, and equally sure that it never received at my hands any retouching or correction. In another place he would write, "I was suffering from extreme mental distress, and the hymn was the fruit of pain." Now, it's interesting to reflect on that, because when you think about the title of a song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," it's hard to imagine that a song about love could have its roots in a deep hurt or a deep ache or pain. Some have speculated that this came as a result of a fiancé who refused marriage with him, and maybe he was on the wedding day of his sister and that was fresh on his mind. He denied that, but no matter what it was, he does say it's a source of deep pain. And out of that pain, he could only get through it by focusing on the love of God. We all want a love that will not let us go. And on Sunday nights, we've been going through what we've called the big picture, just trying to think of some themes that have been seen throughout Scripture. And so we've started, when we were looking through some of these themes we could trace through Scripture, thinking about tabernacles. Tabernacles are described as not just the dwelling place of God in the tabernacle, but when Jesus comes and dwells among us, John says essentially he tabernacled among us. And then because of what Jesus does, now God doesn't dwell in the tabernacle, God dwells in his people. We thought about altars, the place where we encounter God, what our altars say about us, how our altars shape us, how we're called to be living sacrifices on that altar. We reflected on rivers in Scripture. Rivers that we see at the beginning in Eden. Rivers that show God's power in powerful ways in Scripture. And then the river of life. We thought about the theme of exiles, being strangers in a foreign land. That shows up a lot in Scripture, where God's people are in the world, but not of the world. We have a home here, but it's not our ultimate home. And what does that mean for us? We thought about God's generosity and the importance of giving as God has given to us. That was the night we thought about Sack the Pulpit, and we're trying to make sure we could distribute some of those, focusing on reflecting his generosity. We've thought about the different ways in which the Messiah was discussed, different imagery that was used to describe the Son of Man, the Son of David who was coming, the Messiah, the Anointed One. We thought about the Tree of Life. We see that in the beginning in the garden, and we see it at the end in Revelation. And what does it mean to have life that comes only from God? And last week, we looked at something that was not positive, but negative. How pride shows up pretty early on in Scripture. And that the fall of man and sin entering into the world comes as a result of a prideful desire to want to be like God. And the role that pride plays all throughout Scripture. And so it seems fitting for us to end sort of this series thinking about love. Now, we mentioned this morning when we were talking about grace, how grace is used for a lot of things in a lot of different ways. I think maybe the champion of words that are used for a variety of meanings would be love. There might be words we use more often, but I think love is probably the one that has the broadest range of meaning, could mean almost anything depending on who's saying it and what they're talking about. And so it'll be good for us to spend some time thinking about this word that in the English language is very flexible, and thinking about the way God describes it. How do we understand what love is and what love does? There are times we see love described in beautiful ways in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of those, that love chapter. We often think about that being read at weddings. It's certainly appropriate at weddings. But it's written in a context to the church, to Christians, and it's the kind of love that isn't just for those who are married, but for Christians who are working together. That's what love looks like in that chapter. But there are also places where we just see it displayed. And maybe there's not a specific list of, here's the definition of what love is, but we just see it exemplified. So when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, and the father runs out to meet the son when the son comes home, the text doesn't go into detail about all the inner dialogue going on with the father and everything the father thought. It just says he ran to meet his son. We see it in action. We see the forgiveness. We see the love. And so we can look through the story of Scripture and not just find Scriptures that talk about love, but find Scriptures that show us God's love. In the very beginning, we see God's love for his creation. When he created things, he would say they were good. And he loved his creation enough that when there was Adam, who had been created, it wasn't good for him to be alone. He created Eve. And when sin enters the picture, he gives them a way that they could have a relationship with him. In the flood, we can see God's love providing a way for people to endure, even when there's so much wickedness in the world. In Abraham's family, God lovingly provides a nation that's going to bless every other nation. In the Exodus, God loves his people enough to fulfill a promise that he'd made and to deliver them into the promised land. And no matter how many times Israel is unfaithful, time and time again, there's still God's love that allows them to come back. Even when they've been conquered by Babylon and sent into exile, God's love still remains. And even when Jesus' apostles fail to understand what's going on with Jesus, he continually shows them love. And in the New Testament, even when Christians are fighting with each other and failing to live up to the standards that they're supposed to be living up to, there continues to be love. It's defined by God. God defines love. And since God is our creator, it makes sense that he would define what we experience, But also, since Scripture describes God as love, God is love. Love comes from His nature, from His essence. He alone can show us what love is. So in 1 John chapter 4, John, the apostle who is most often associated with love and writing about love, puts it this way: "By this the love of God was manifested, was made known in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent us His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins." How is love defined by John in 1 John chapter 4? Notice he said it's not defined by how we loved God. That's not where the definition comes from. God is the one who defines what love truly is. It always begins with Him and not with us. And we've mentioned before, even in this Sunday night series, the fact that in Scripture so often there's a move from the indicative of who God is. This is who God is. Indicative to imperative. Here's what we're supposed to do. Because of who God is, here's how we're supposed to be. Be holy as I am holy. Because God is holy, then we're called to live holy lives. And so here, because God is and defines love, then that's how we define love. And what often happens is we do it the other way around. We define kind of what our view of love is, and then we read that back into our understanding of God. So we say, okay, here's the way the world might understand love. Here's the way our culture might understand love. Here's the way I've always thought of love. I come up with that definition, and then I read that back into how I think God would do things, but that gets the process backwards. We're created in the image of God. He's not created in our image. He's not shaped by our understandings. We're shaped by the definitions He gives. And notice this kind of the subtle ways that we see that in our culture even. Saying, well, don't you think a loving God would want me to be happy? If there's something here that was going to make me happy and God loves me, don't you think a loving God would want me to be happy? We have to step back and say, how does God define love? Does God define love by always giving the person you love everything that person wants? I think there would probably be some parents in the room that would say, love doesn't really work that way. Sometimes someone you love may not know what they want or what they really need. Or someone would say, even if we're thinking about relationships today, well, why shouldn't I marry the person that I love? Would God really be against love as it's defined today? Would God really not want me to be happy? It doesn't matter what we decide. Frankly, it doesn't matter what gets signed into law or what our culture values or determines. It matters how God defines marriage, how God defines love. He alone gets to define it. And so if we're trying to define our practices by feelings and by I think it should be this way and don't you think that God would want it this way, then I've gotten the process backwards. I need to start with Him. Sometimes we even hear phrases or definitions that talk about, well, you know, love is love. That's just the way love is. The heart wants what it wants. You know, we just can't do anything about that. But that's not the definition we see of love in Scripture. And so we need to be on the lookout for those alternate definitions that don't have a clear meaning, a clear indication that they come from God. In fact, if you were to look up dictionary definitions for love, most of them, at least the ones that I saw, would have the idea of deep affection at the forefront. That what is it we think of, what is it our culture thinks of when we think of love is deep affection. And certainly our emotions and affection, that's a part of love, and I understand that. But as we look at the way God defines love, that idea of the source being a deep affection would kind of indicate that, well, if that deep affection isn't there, then I guess I can't really show love. I guess love no longer exists. But is that the way God defines it? Not only does God define love, but God demonstrates love. And so as we spend time thinking about the way in which love runs through Scripture, it's worthwhile for us to say, okay, here's the definition that God has for love. It doesn't come from the way we love God. It comes from the way He loved us. Now, how does God demonstrate that? And the way God demonstrates that is how I want to model the kind of life that I live. The love that God demonstrates for us is unconditional. This is important to remember, because as we discussed grace this morning, especially as it relates to salvation, the grace that we have in salvation, there are conditions there. That grace is available, but there are conditions if I want to access it. And so what's interesting about the love that God has for his people is that love is unconditional. That doesn't mean that his grace and salvation is unconditional. It just means that the love that God has for us continually exists. And so when we find ourselves falling into the same trap that the Israelites fell into and falling away from God, the only thing that keeps us from God is ourselves. If we were to turn back from him to him, if we were to come back to him, his love would still be there. It's powerful to think about. And it means that God loves us. That if you're here tonight, and you're living a life and you're thinking, you know, I shouldn't have done so many things, but I can't come back to God because there's no way he could love me. We're reminded of the sort of love that God demonstrates for us. And I know that when we talk about the different terms Scripture uses to describe love, there are some different words that are used and kind of some different shades of meaning, although I don't know if we can put a whole lot of emphasis on how different those are. Sometimes they're used interchangeably, but when love is connected to God, it's seen as a love that exists for all his creation. And it's a love that's intentional. Here's the way Jesus would describe it in John 14:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, if you're thinking about where John is in your Bibles, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, John's at the second half of the Bible. But this is supposed to be a new commandment. Is John 14 telling me that all through the Bible, love was never mentioned until we got here, and that's why it's new? Well, we can look through Scripture and see that if the Israelites were called to love the Lord and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are things we see all the way back in the Old Testament. What's new about the command Jesus is giving here? The love part isn't new. The newness of it comes from the fact that they'd been with Jesus, and he could say, I give this to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's what was new about it. They had seen how Jesus loved them, and that's how they were going to apply it. So was it something they'd never heard of before? It wasn't new information, but now they had a new perspective on it because they'd spent time around Jesus. That's a pretty high bar to set, by the way, for us. To say, oh, how are you supposed to love? Well, just the way Jesus loves us. It's similar to the feeling I get when I read Ephesians chapter 5 and husbands are reading the way in which they're called to treat their wives, and the example that Paul uses is the love Christ has for the church. In other words, here's the highest bar you can imagine. There's no higher standard than that one. And now this is commanded by Jesus. Now, here's the thing. If love always comes only from deep affection or deep emotion, can you really command it? Can we command our emotions? Now, there's a lot we can do to impact our emotions. I understand that. But can we command ourselves to feel a certain way? I don't know about you, but life would be a lot easier if I could command myself to feel a certain way. But I've had a hard time doing that. Yesterday at our house was a yard work day because somehow, not only do all the leaves from all the trees in our lot, or in our area fall in our backyard, but I'm convinced that there's a conspiracy of trees all on our street that all sort of collect and form this, you know, really thick layer of leaves. And so you've got to get out and mulch the leaves and do that kind of thing. And it's gross and it's kind of cold and some parts of it are wet, but you got to get out there. That was the best chance to do it. Now, when we think about things like that, when I think about things like that, life would be easier if I could somehow command myself to feel like doing that. But I don't think I've ever felt like doing that. But you have to sometimes go out and do things. We all have things that it would be great if we felt like doing it, but we often have to make ourselves do things we don't feel like. Jesus is commanding love. How can you command something even if you don't feel like it. Well, maybe what this reminds us of is that it's not just about deep affection, but it's about a choice, a decision of our will. So when 1 John 3 describes love, here's the way he puts it. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now let's just pause right here. How does he define love? Well, Jesus laying down his life. Is that something that just always felt emotionally good? We can read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and know he was wrestling with the deep emotions that were involved with the sacrifice he was making, and yet he chooses to show love for our sake. And notice what comes right after verse 16. Not only laying down your lives for the brethren, so the idea is, well, it's Christ's sacrifice for us, we should sacrifice for others. And then he gets real specific. Here's what that sacrifice could look like. I might not be called to give up my life, to sacrifice my life for someone, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I don't know about you, but verse 17 kind of hits home. Because in verse 16, when you're thinking about the sacrifice of Christ, sometimes we're tempted to think, well, yeah, if I had to sacrifice my life, I mean, if that's what I was called to do, I'm sure I'd be able to do that. I'd summon the courage from somewhere to stand up and sacrifice. And he says, okay, here's what that sacrifice looks like. What goods do you have? What does the world value that you have? Can you look at someone who doesn't have those things and close your heart to them and still have the love of God abide in you? And so in verse 18, he'll say, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So the way God demonstrates love for us isn't limited to an internal feeling that we might have. It's shown in outward actions. So it's a choice that we make. I can't always control my emotions. I can't always control how I feel. I can control my actions. And God demonstrates love in that way. From the beginning to the end of Scripture, we see God's love. So here are a couple of questions for us to ask ourselves. Is my love defined by God? When I think about the way I love other people, am I loving them the way that God defines it? Is my love unconditional for others? Or do I typically only show love if there's something they can do for me? Have you ever had one of those friendships or even interactions with people that felt like, well, you know, they're only interested in me because of what they think I can do for them? How do you feel when that happens? We feel kind of used, don't we? We don't like to be used in that way. We don't like people just to try to get something from us. If my love is defined by God, I won't love people just for what they can do for me. I'll love them because they're a creation of God. Do I love people for only what I want them to do? Am I looking to kind of love people to see if I can get them to do what I want them to? Wendell Berry put it this way, it is not allowable to love the creation according to the purposes one has for it, any more than it is allowable to love one's neighbor in order to borrow his tools. Right? You don't want to be a person that just loves someone in order to try to get what they've got. The kind of love that God shows is not concerned primarily about us. If I'm reflecting that love, it's concerned about others. That's the love that Jesus exemplifies. So it means there are people that we won't agree with, that we're still called to love. Doesn't mean we're called to approve of their actions. It doesn't mean we don't need to set boundaries in our life. It doesn't mean we don't need to make tough decisions. But it just means we need to love them. And even more than that, if God is defining my love, do I love people in his church? Notice the way John 14, 35 reminds us, by this all people will know you are my disciples. How will people know if we're following Jesus that you love one another? Now, in some contexts, people have been critical of this, saying, well, you know, John's gospel is really concerned about Christians loving each other, or people loving each other rather than truly loving others who aren't part of their group. And I guess I understand that, but the point he's making here is how his followers treat each other matters. And so if they look at the way Christians treat each other and those who follow Christ can't seem to get along, that's going to make a difference. Paul would write to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." What are you taught by God to do? To love one another. If I'm a member of the body of Christ and I'm not loving other members of that body, I'm not reflecting the love of God. If I'm not treating others with respect, if I'm not building others up, if I'm not looking out for what's best for my fellow brothers and sisters, I'm not showing that love. God's love defined, is my love defined by God, and is God's love demonstrated by me? A couple of important questions. Have I chosen intentionally specific ways that I can show love to other people? What might be something you could do this week to show love? And the more challenging it is, the more difficult you think something is, if you think, okay, I really wouldn't want to do this, maybe that's an indication. That's what we need to work on. That's what we need to focus on. How can I demonstrate God's love? What is the real gift that matters? When we think about the love that God has shown us, there's, I don't know of a better way to find a theme that runs all through Scripture. And there'll be a lot of gifts that are given this week. You may be planning on gifts that you've gotten for someone special that you love. There'll be a lot of gifts that are open, and that's wonderful. I have a lot of great memories of getting gifts. Christmas is one of those times. Birthdays are one of those times when you're a child and you're waiting for your birthday. I mean, there's just nothing that seems to take longer to get here than your birthday. The older you get, the quicker they come. But when you're young, you're really waiting on that birthday. And I was remembering last night as we were talking about gifts in our family, I was remembering what was the big gift I wanted for my birthday. And the birthday gift I wanted was a Nintendo Entertainment System. It's very exciting, the height of technology. And the time when I was really wanting one, that was the height of technology. And the deal was that I could get that for my birthday if I saved up enough money to buy a game, which was a big deal, because that games were like $50, and my allowance was $1 a week, so it was going to take a while to get there, right? But that was the goal, if I could save up enough. And so it was getting close to my birthday. It was the end of the summer. Birthday's in September. And I was so close. I had $45, and I just needed five more. I didn't yet understand the concept of sales tax, and I don't remember if Mom or Dad just kind of covered that for me, but I knew I needed five more dollars. And I had to earn it. That was part of the deal. So I had to be doing things to earn this. And I can remember my grandparents visited, and I explained. They came down from Michigan, and I was telling them about it because that was the biggest thing in my life. I mean, I was about to be 10 years old, so I was just telling them all about my Nintendo savings. And as good grandparents do, they were very interested in it. And I told them, I said, I've got to earn this money. And so I can remember my grandpa smiling. Now, the last time I'd been up to Michigan, he had taught me something, just a little game that we'd played, where he would look at the back of the license plate, and he would say, I want you to remember the license plate number of this car, so that when we get out in a parking lot, in a busy parking lot, if there's one that looks like it, we've got to know this is the right one that we're going to go to. And it would just kind of be something, a game. Every time we'd leave a restaurant or a store, he'd say, hey, what's my license plate number? And I'd tell him. And so I could tell you right now what it is. I still remember what it is. But he sat down and he said, I tell you what, I'll hire you for a job. I'll give you $5 if you can tell me what my license plate number is. And that was great. He knew I knew it. I told him what it was. I got the $5. I can remember running down my hall. I had a box, the hallway, a box into my room, a little blue box with all my money in it, a lot of ones there, you know, and I was putting that in. I was counting it up. It is just a moment of excitement. If you were to ask me right then, what's the best thing about that moment? What's the best thing about today? I would say I finally saved up enough for what I wanted. That was what my 9-year-old self was most excited about. Now, if you were to ask me right now, what's the best moment about that day? Why do you remember that day? It has very little to do with what I'd saved up for. And it has a lot to do with a very clear memory of my grandfather's smile, his laugh, and that moment that was right there where a loving grandparent showed love to a grandchild. There'll be a lot of gifts given this week. There'll be a lot of great moments. But let's remember that none of the things we get this week, none of the things we might focus on are going to inherit eternity with us. But the love that we show each other, the love that God shows for us, will. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul writes about faith and hope and love, it says these three remain, but the greatest of these is love. I've heard some say that's because faith eventually will be made sight. Hope will eventually be realized, but when we get to heaven, even though our faith and our hope won't be the same, that love still remains. The love that God has for his people and that we have for him. We see that throughout Scripture, beginning to end. And it's that love that's an invitation for you tonight. It may be that you need to put Christ on in baptism. It may be that you need to decide to follow him, to accept that love that's been offered, and to do so by turning your life over to him. We'd love to celebrate that with you and for you. It could be that there's something going on in your life where you could use help and encouragement, and it may be that there's something we could do for you or something we could pray for that would help you along the way. If there's any way we can help you, let's all leave here reminded of, refreshed by, and convicted by the love of God. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing. Come as we stand.